No doubt to many of us, that image that's on the screen there of the old country church building evokes some memories that take us way back, at least some of us, I'm sure. In fact, when I found that picture, it struck me how similar it is, that building is, to the little place where my dad preached when I started elementary school up in rural Lamar County. If you were to add a little small front porch stoop onto the front of it, plant a couple of bushes beside the porches there, it would look just like the Bethel Church of Christ in rural Lamar County. I remember those bushes that grew alongside the porch especially because of something that happened when I was very small. We always stood around out on the porch, you know, as time drew near for services to begin. And like a lot of country churches, that the shrubbery and everything, you know, was right there within reach. And my cousin, who's a couple of years older than I and far more bolder and much more mischievous, as contrasted to myself, who was just a meek and quiet little boy, you know, who never did anything wrong and never got into any trouble. He reached over without me seeing what he'd done and just stripped off a handful of those little tiny leaves off of that shrubbery and was holding them there in his hand. And he came up to me and he said, "Open your mouth and close your eyes." As I said, I was young and foolish and very gullible, and so I did. And I almost choked to death on that mouthful of leaves that he crammed in my mouth that day, and I've never forgotten that. I'm sure he has. If I were him, I would have. But that picture there sort of reminds me of that old church building. I'm using that graphic, though, to stimulate our thinking about how dear and in fact, how important some basic things are and should be to us today. Now, we understand that, especially as Christians, we are not to linger permanently in the simple, elementary things without moving on to more mature thought and study and application and so forth. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the writer gives that instruction that we are not to always be a beginner. We're to move on to more mature considerations. However, there is also, to be understood, a great value in, from time to time, returning back to review and be reminded of those elementary things, those basic things from time to time, the things that we perhaps already know and have known for a long time. In fact, I believe that's what Peter's referring to when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things." Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. And we've said sometimes that at least one of the themes that Peter touches on there in that second letter is the matter of reminding his readers of some things that are very important as he takes them back to call those things to mind. So for the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to take a little mental excursion, if you please, back through some of those things that many of us have known for quite a long time, as we consider the value of these reminders in getting back to basics and making sure that we don't lose sight of those things that perhaps could be described as foundational and yet things that have to be gotten right. Things that must be correct in our practice if we are to go further. Specifically, I'd like for us to give some thought over the next week or two, especially to some very basic facts about the church. As we go further in this series, we'll look at some things other in addition to just basics about the church. But this morning, I could think of no better way to introduce our study than to consider some of the questions that people may be asking today about the church. Questions that you no doubt have heard. I've heard them. We may have struggled to answer some of them. Many of those questions seem to be rooted in some misunderstandings and maybe some false teaching that folks have come under the influence of. And so I'd like for us this morning to look at a few of those questions and then especially focus in on Acts chapter 2, where we find the beginning of the Lord's church on earth as it came about on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. But for the next couple of minutes, I want to kind of run down a little short list here as we consider some questions that people are asking about the church. And I think perhaps one of the most common questions that anybody ever asked about the church pertains to salvation. Can't I be saved without the church? There seems to be this overwhelming desire on the part of so many people to obtain salvation without any kind of connection to the church, or at least in the terms of some people's minds, a church. In studying these things that we're going to be looking at today and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to, I hope, come to a conclusion based on what the Bible teaches, a conclusion that will assure us that there is a difference between the church and a church, as many people today see all of the churches in the world as being okay. We're going to look into that subject as we get further along. But right now, let's think about that question. Can't I be saved? Can I not go to heaven without being a part of or having some connection to the church? It's a fair question, and it has a simple answer. The answer, as simple as it is an answer that is rooted in Scripture. The answer, very simply, is no. You cannot go to heaven without the church. Because the church, in God's plan, as revealed in the New Testament, provides the vehicle, if you please, through which or in which we accomplish eternal life. Now, with an answer like that, a lot of folks are not going to be satisfied. And as I said, in just a few minutes, we're going to look at a real life case of how people were saved. And hopefully that'll help us to re-cement into our minds that basic truth that the church and salvation are inseparably connected. But you know, with an answer like that, we suddenly see the need for a lot more information about the church. And so other questions are forthcoming. Questions like, well, if the church is so important, then perhaps the doctrine that it follows must be important too. Is there some special doctrine that the church has? Or the word doctrine literally means teaching. What is the teaching of the church then? Is it something special, something significant, or is just any kind of teaching today of a religious bent going to be okay? A lot of people want to know if there's something peculiar to the church in its teaching other than just general religious knowledge that some folks claim to have a lot of. Again, that's a question that we would expect to hear, especially in view of the fact that there are so many different churches out there in the world, and quite frankly, they're all teaching something different when it comes to doctrine. You've got this church over here that's teaching one thing pertaining to salvation. You've got another church over there of a different name, claiming to be a different kind of church, and teaching an entirely different thing about salvation and how to obtain it. This church here is teaching thus and so about worship. And then there's another church over there that's teaching that worship doesn't really have to be that way, but it can be this way. And so when you add it all up and you come down to the bottom of the page, so to speak, you've just got a tremendously diverse bunch of information and teaching and doctrine. And when you start trying to put it together, you see that it's not in harmony. So the answer to that question is yes. There is a special teaching doctrine. The doctrine of the church is the doctrine of the New Testament. And any teaching or doctrine that opposes or goes contrary to the teaching of the New Testament is not to be followed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that doctrine that the early church followed is generally referred to there in that verse as the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And it says quite specifically in that text that that is what the early church observed, the apostles' teaching. You don't need me to tell you that there's a lot of teaching out there today that isn't anything similar to the apostles' teaching that we read about in the book of Acts. When did it start? A lot of people have the idea that the church began during the period of time known as the Dark Ages. Period of time about 400 to 500 years in Europe after the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. And some people have it in their minds that that's when the church really got its start. That is, in fact, when the church that's now referred to as the Catholic Church became visible and active. But it literally was a digression off of the church that was established not even during the ministry of Jesus, as some folks are teaching, but the church was established. It began on the earth 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. And the time of the church is starting or establishment is told about in Acts chapter 2, a passage that we're going to turn to in just a minute and get some more details. Another question that some people are asking today is, was the church just an afterthought? Somewhere along the line, somebody started this idea that when Jesus came to the earth to establish his earthly kingdom, he all of a sudden realized that it wasn't going to work because the Jews were rejecting him. And therefore, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit scrambled around and came up with this idea of the church as a stopgap measure, a temporary situation that would do until the Lord could go to heaven and then come back and set up his kingdom on the earth in a physical, political sense. You know, I'm not sure if anybody would claim to being the one who originated all of those false ideas, but there's nothing in Scripture that resembles that. The church was not an afterthought and could not have been just an afterthought or a stopgap measure because we find it prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, in Isaiah, we find a prophecy concerning the fact that Jesus would be rejected by his own people. So the idea that that caught God by surprise, that God realized just all of a sudden that something else had to be done, well, that's an insult to the forethought and the providence of God. God knew what was going to happen, and God had a plan. We refer to it as the scheme of redemption. And we see it unfolding all throughout the pages of the Old Testament as It looked forward to the time when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come and his church would be built as a result. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Matthew 16, verse 18. Upon this rock, the foundational rock that he was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Upon that rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if we study the scriptures, we can plainly see that the church was in the mind of God and in the plan of God all throughout the Old Testament, looking forward to the time when it would be established here on the earth. You know, along with answering those questions, we notice when we study the New Testament carefully a lot of other very important things about the church, such as the fact that comes out of that passage that Butch read to us a few minutes ago. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is himself the head of the body. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. We also learn from Scripture that the church was purchased at great cost. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that he purchased it with his own blood. Contrary to what a lot of people believe, we learn from studying Scripture carefully in Acts 2, verse 47 specifically, that we don't join the church. The passage clearly says there that God adds us to the church when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also learn something else that's contrary to what many people are teaching today, and that's the fact that the church of the Lord and the kingdom of God are one in the same. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We could continue to go on with just these little short snippets of information based on Scripture and fill up all of our time today observing these facts that are not really in harmony with what other people are teaching, but again, our emphasis needs to be the right answers are found in the Scriptures. The right answers to our questions about the church are not to be found in the writings of men, the speaking of men, those things that men are teaching and putting forth. The questions need to find their answers in the Scriptures. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to take a look at that day that is recorded there in the second chapter of the book of Acts when the Lord's church was established. And I want us to purposefully note some things that are recorded there that took place. And I want us to see that the result of those things happening that took place on that occasion was this. The result was those people became members of the church of the New Testament. Our conclusion when we're finished here this morning will be that when people today respond in the same biblical way to the same kind of teaching as those people did that we'll see in Acts chapter 2, then the same thing happens. We become members of the church of the New Testament. So let's begin with these facts. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached on that day there in Acts chapter 2. The word gospel means literally good news. The fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, was the good news. The good news was further that Jesus Christ died on the cross to shed his blood for the sacrifice paying for our sins, and that he rose from the grave after having been put there. That's a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you study the second chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see that that's exactly what Peter was teaching those folks. Now, in order to make this even more clear, let's remember who those people were that Peter was talking to. A great number of the people who were assembled there in that multitude listening to Peter's preaching were the very people who some 50 days before had stood in the courtyard of Pilate and cried out for the blood of Jesus, rejecting him as the Messiah, demanding that he be crucified. And now Peter reminds them of all of the things that have been taught, of the teaching that Jesus did, of the prophecies that pointed to him, and the fact that he had risen from the grave. And he says, "So let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this is the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom you have crucified." As Peter tells these people this, they came to a realization of the truth. It wasn't because the Holy Spirit worked some kind of miracle on their hearts and suddenly opened up their minds so that they would receive it. It was simply the presentation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seeing all of the facts put together, they came to the conclusion that they were guilty, and their response was, "What shall we do?" You know, today it's very important that we preach the truth. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be preaching a social gospel. We don't need to be preaching a revised gospel. We don't need to be preaching a modernized gospel, if modernizing it means that we've changed it in any way at all. We need to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what was done there in Acts chapter 2. Let's move on to the second point, and the second point is this. People obeyed the gospel when it was preached. Peter brought that evidence together in his message and presented the rock-solid conclusion which all honest hearts, even today, must still accept. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. And that crowd of listeners cried out in verse 37, "What shall we do?" Their hearts were pricked by the truth in Peter's words. He didn't create their guilt through his method of preaching. He didn't create their guilty consciences with his eloquence or with his studied gimmickry or manner of presenting in a real tricky way. He simply expressed the truth, and their guilt exposed itself in the face of the Word of God. Hebrews 4 verse 12 talks about that Word, and it says that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. When guilty men are presented with the truth, if their hearts are open and honest, they recognize the truth and will respond. When they asked what to do on that occasion, Peter gave them the only answer that could be given. It concerns the only thing that can be done about their situation, whether we're talking about then or whether we're talking about now. When a person recognizes that he is outside of Christ, that indeed Christ died for every single one of us on the cross, a person needs to be told to do the same thing that Peter told those people to do in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, why didn't Peter tell them they needed to have faith? Because everybody knows you got to have faith in order to be saved. Folks, you know what? Those people already had faith. Their faith had just been built. It had just been put together, because God's Word promises us that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And they had just been presented with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they obviously believed what they had just heard because they asked what they needed to do in response to it. Quite simply, that's why Peter didn't say, you've got to have faith and do all of these other things. Verse 41 records this. So then when those who had received his word were baptized, there were that day added about 3,000 souls. There were added about 3,000 people obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 2 after hearing the gospel preached. As those 3,000 people completed their obedience to the gospel, they were, as a result of that action, made a part of the Lord's church by God Himself. As I said in the very beginning, they didn't join the church. They responded in obedience to the gospel, and the result of their response was their salvation and the fact that God added them to the church. That's exactly the same thing that happens today. Now, there's one final thing that happened that we can call attention to there in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and that is the fact that they lived the gospel that they had obeyed. They lived it. Luke records in chapter 2, verse 42, that those who had become Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Let's make sure we understand that not only did they become members of Christ's church by virtue of their obedience to the gospel and being added to it, but they live from that day on as Christ's church. They didn't begin and then grow cold and sort of fizzle out later. They started and remained steadfastly committed to the truth of God, worshiping Him regularly, doing those kind of things and living the kind of life that brought attention to the God that they worshiped and honored with their service. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to discuss how to identify that church in the New Testament. How do we look around us today and figure out what that church is, where it is? The point that we want to see this morning, especially about the questions concerning the church, is that, as I've already said, the place to find the answers to the questions is the Word of God. Not in the doctrines of men, it's in the Bible. The New Testament tells us of that church. And so for the next few weeks, as we dig deeper into those basics, I hope you'll be present for those lessons, because if we're already members of the Lord's church, we need to be reminded of some of the basic things. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, there's nothing else that's as important as becoming a member of the Lord's church. And you do it exactly like those folks did there in Acts chapter 2, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If perhaps you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God as a member of His church, you need to get that straightened out. To put it bluntly, you need to acknowledge your waywardness, seek God's forgiveness and the restoration that He promises. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.